The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles and turn me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, Acts 2, verse 37 through 41. And as we begin today, I want to thank you for being with us. We also have a special guest with us today. Many of you who knew our former worship pastor, Jared Flynn, his father actually is here with us today. Just raise your hand so people can notice you. Some of you didn't know our former worship pastor. He and his wife are serving overseas, and his father is Charles, that serves as the children's home director in Arkansas. Is that correct? Is that right? Close to that. Okay, so what is it?
The director is my boss, but I'll take that title.
Okay, all right. We tell him that I told you you're the director then, all right? Glad to have you here. It's good to be able to study the Word together this morning. And as we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41 as our text this morning, we've been in the book of Acts now for about 10 weeks. And just as a reminder why we're here, I really believe that this is a poignant word for us as a church in regards to review and to look and to see what did God do to begin the church that we now are a part of, and what did He do to see such a small nucleus of people to expand to thousands of people. I mean, why would people give their lives for this message, this gospel? And I want us to really see as a church and for you individually, what God did then is what God can do now. God is not a God that has changed. He's still the same God. He's still the God who still has the power to change lives and to use our church greatly and to transform people. We call ourselves Redemption Church because we believe that God can redeem people. And as we see in this book of Acts, there God is in the business of redeeming people. And as we walk through the book of Acts, I hope that it encouraged each of you that our stories are somewhere in this book. We identify with some of these people. There's various types of people that come to faith in Christ: religious people, wicked people, demonic people, magicians, normal people, Gentile people, man, woman, boy, and girl, you name it, across the gamut. We see in the book of Acts where the gospel in itself is powerful to save people. And I want you to be encouraged today as a believer and as a church that Peter in this sermon, that what's called the Pentecost sermon, that now we're looking at part three, doesn't do anything that is out of the ordinary. He doesn't try to add things to the gospel. It's the gospel itself that he proclaims, and it's the gospel itself that changes people. I think in our culture, sometimes we want to try to add things to the central message because we want to try to appease or entertain or please people. But at what cost? At what cost? The eternity is the cost. We want to be able to see in this passage of Scripture that Peter, after he has laid out this sermon, as we saw in the first two parts, where he was appealing to the Jews, as he was appealing to them to understand who Christ was. If you remember, the apostles are in Jerusalem because Jesus, after he rose again, as he died on Passover, and as he rose again, he spent 40 days appearing to them, performing miracles to prove that he was the Christ. And for 40 days, he taught them about the kingdom of God. He said, go in Jerusalem when he ascended, and he says, I want you to wait. And so they waited. And then Pentecost came. Pentecost is also known kind of the festival of the harvest, if you will. So it's one of the three festivals where all Jews would return back to Jerusalem. This is not accidental. This is God's sovereign providential plan, waiting for all the Jews from the region who would come there. And it's in this particular moment, 50 days after Passover, 10 days after Jesus has ascended, and Peter and the apostles are anointed with the Holy Spirit. If you remember, what took place is that they began to speak the gospel in various languages. And all the people who were there heard them. They spoke on different kind of dialects. And there was a central language that they probably spoke, either Aramaic or either Koine Greek. We're not really exactly certain. But we know that they're hearing the gospel in their own languages. And then we see that they are inquiring. Two particular responses. One is to inquire. They're inquiring, what in the world does this mean? And yet the other response is that people were mocking them. All these people are drunk. And then this is where the sermon leaps from, that we see there in verse 14 through verse 21. Peter then takes the prophet Joel and he begins to give an explanation of what's happening. He's saying, look, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of what God said through the prophet Joel that in the last days, as we've seen, is referring to the time after Jesus. He said in the last days the Spirit was going to come. Young men, women were going to be able to have visions. And he says young men are, and even the old men are going to have dreams. And then he says, and in that day, miracles and signs and wonders are going to be done. He said, look, this is the last days. This is the evidence that Christ is Christ, that He has risen again and He's proven these things to you. And then he goes on to say, but listen, the last days will continue, and before the last day comes, before Jesus returns, he says things are going to get worse, as he quotes from Joel chapter 2, and he says the sun will be darkened, and he says the moon will look like blood, and he says, but there is hope in all of this, he says. He says, but everyone who calls the name of the Lord can be saved. Peter is saying to them, look, you don't have to wait to the last, very last day, because in that last day when he comes back, the time will be too late. And so he's leaping, if you would, in verse 21. Look at that text with me as you kind of see where we're going. He says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what leaps him into the next portion of his sermon. It's in 14 through 21. He's explaining to the people what happened. And then in verse 22 through verse 36, he begins to expound. And he quotes from some Old Testament texts, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and is expounding from the Word of God to the Jews to prove to them that this name of the Lord that they have to call on is none other than Jesus Christ. His proof to them was to say to them that Jesus, the one that you crucified, the one that you killed, the one from Nazareth, the one who did the miracles, this is the one who is both God and He is both Messiah. He is God. We see from the text that He quotes from Psalm 16. He says, look, even King David, who you were enamored with, who you respected, who you revered, he said that he looked forward to the Holy One who was going to come. And Peter is saying, look, David is prophesying about Jesus. And he's saying, look, now his resurrection is proof. We're proof, he says, of the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, one of the most quoted texts in the New Testament. And he quotes from that and he says, look, even God calls Jesus God. And it's from that where we get the response. It's in verse 36 that Peter says, look, this Jesus is both God and Christ. We talked about how that in the Greek that's Kyrion and Kyrion, but in the Old Testament it's where Yahweh calls Jesus God. And so it's from that response where now Peter gets to what we call the exhortation or the invitation, verse 37 through 41, because when they've heard this word, they've heard the gospel, they had a response. What's their response? Look at verse 37 with me. This is where we're going to pick up today. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is brokenness. What do we need to do? When someone genuinely recognizes that they've sinned before a holy God, they recognize that their sin is not trite. They recognize that sin is a great action against the holy God, and you will be just like this. You'll reach a point and you'll say, what do I need to do with this? And this was not because Peter was doing some kind of magic show to get their attention. It wasn't the persuasion of Peter that was the power. The power was in the message itself. The gospel. Believer, hear me. Church, hear me. May we never waver from the power of the gospel of Christ. In your personal evangelism, in your teaching, in our proclamation from this pulpit, the gospel is what will change. The simplicity, the directness, and the genuineness of proclaiming that Jesus is God, He is Savior, we are sinful, we need redemption, we need repentance, that's the power. Some people are better communicators than others. But let me tell you something. God can take someone who stammers and stumbles and can proclaim a powerful gospel message. And Peter stands before them. And he's proclaiming this message. And now he brings this exhortation. And all these people are here. Listen to me. This is not some small audience. A lot of preachers would love to have this audience. I mean, it's like sitting in front of a stadium of people. I mean, what is not to like about that? I mean, I'd love to like walk out on a halftime show of the New Orleans Saints and say, excuse me, I have your attention, please. Here is this great opportunity that Peter is standing before thousands of people. There is no microphone. There are no speakers. And he is, I doubt that he is whispering this truth. He is probably projecting with everything that he can. If you know anything about Peter, he has a big mouth anyways, based upon the Gospels. He's probably not having any problem projecting his voice whatsoever. He stuck his foot in his mouth many times in the Gospels. So he's the right spokesman for this particular time as he stands before them. And these people are here hanging up on every word. Now listen, I want you to understand something. We don't have all of his sermon because we know that because in verse 40, it says he exhorted them with many other words. We don't have everything that he said. We have the essence of what he said. And I doubt he wavered at all. He probably just continued to expound and explain the things that he has said. But here's what I want to say. I want to break down these verses, verse 37 through 41, to help you to have something tangible to hang on to. I want you to see this particular way. Peter calls them to two actions. We're going to see that first. So he calls them to two actions, repentance and baptism. And then after that, he gives two promises to them when they do repent, when salvation comes. So two actions, two promises, and then he's going to talk about the two components of salvation to them. He said, look, God is working, man is responsible, and we're going to see what Peter says about that. And lastly, then he says, there are two responses to this particular call. So here it is again. Two actions, two promises, two components of salvation, and two responses. Now let's read the text and let's walk down through this. What is the first action? When they're asking the question, what do we need to do? Understand this is the same action that all of us would still need to be doing as well. Here's my prayer for all of us. This is how I've prayed this week. This is how Liz and I prayed last night. It's how our staff prayed for us this morning. Number one is this. If some of you in this room who think that you have repented in your past of sins, but you really just had moral change, my prayer is that God would help you realize that moral change is not just repentance. And that God would help you to recognize that you need to repent. And we're going to talk about that. Secondly, if some of you in this room who have repented but have never publicly proclaimed your faith before Christ, then my prayer is that through this text you will see the necessity to follow through with baptism before the world, before this church, to say that you're unashamed to be a follower of Christ. And some of you, I'm saying, praying also that if there are some of you who were maybe baptized as an infant, baptized as a child, but maybe you truly later recognize that you weren't saved and that you got saved, but you thought you kind of hanging on that baptism. I want you to see this morning that baptism has no meaning whatsoever. And today I'm hoping and praying that you will recognize the need to make it public before the world, that you're not ashamed of Christ. You're not ashamed of Him at all. That's my prayer for us today. And lastly, my prayer is this. If you have truly repented and you've truly been baptized, listen, as a believer, we live in a constant state of repenting and walking towards Christ. It's not a one-time thing. So let's look at this. What are the two actions he calls them to do? So let's look at the text, verse 38. The first action that he calls them to do is repentance. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world is repentance? Understand, this is not a new term for them. This is not something that's brand new for Peter. It's not something brand new for the Jews, because if you were to go all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is the very first way that Jesus began to preach. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says that Jesus began to preach and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe in the gospel. That's how Jesus began his ministry. Well, guess what the disciples did in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus sent out all of his apostles? In Mark 6 verse 12, it says that the apostles went out proclaiming repentance everywhere they went. This is not some brand new term for them. But listen, what do they need to repent of? Repentance, oftentimes we just think is actions, but I want to say to you, repentance is your thinking and your actions. Your thinking leads to action. For example, if I don't think it's that big a deal to perform some kind of sinful action, and I think it's okay for me to do it Monday through Saturday, my thinking dictates my behavior. With me? But if I think and I'm tempted with that action, I recognize, and I can't do that. As a believer, I'm saying, I can't do that. God is holy. He saved me. If I do that, I'm going to be miserable. Even though it may seem appeasing, even though it may seem enticing, even though it may think it's good, my thinking is, I don't want to displease the holy God. So my thinking dictates my behavior. Now, prior to coming to salvation, our thinking is, why does it matter? I can live the way I want to. I'll do whatever I want to do. My thinking dictates what I do. And the thinking also is about God. For you see, if you say, oh yeah, yeah, I believe that He's God and yeah, He's Savior, but I can live this way, then your thinking is He's really not God and He's really not Savior, because if He really is God and He really is Savior, you're not just going to go live the way you want to live. What did they need to repent of? They had to repent of their wrong understanding of who Jesus was. Remember, they thought He was just a religious nut. And which led their action, their thinking led to their action of killing Him. So their thinking dictated their behavior. So as Jesus was performing miracles, they didn't deny the miracles. If you remember, the Pharisees didn't deny it. They just said, oh, He must be doing this by Beelzebub, Satan himself. And Jesus says, how is it possible that Satan could cast out Satan? They didn't deny He did miracles, but their thinking was, this can't be God. This can't be Jesus. And then through Peter's exposition, opening up the Word of God, and they begin to now realize, Jesus is God, and we killed Him. So what does Peter say? Repent. Repent of what? Repent of your wrong understanding of who Jesus is. And listen to me. All of us, when you get saved, that's where it starts. It's a repentance of your mind, of understanding, I'm not God, He's God. Because if I'm God, I do the way I want to live. I can live how I want to live. But if He is God, He is Savior, then I got to repent of myself, of being on the throne of my life, and I got to walk away from that, and I got to turn to Christ. Repentance, listen to me, is turning from something to something. Most of us don't do repentance. Most of us do addition. We just add God to our equation. And we think that's good. I want to illustrate this morning. I'm going to ask Jace and Jerry to come this morning. I want to help you to see what I'm talking about with repentance. Now, I asked these guys right before the sermon. I said, can you guys help me? And they both had a blank stare. I said, thank you very much. Come right here, please. It's over there. I want to illustrate what repentance is for us to have a visual and understanding it. Now, Jerry's representing Jesus and Jace is representing sin. Sorry, buddy. I love you, though. So I want to understand repentance as what we, when we're lost, we begin right here. We begin with sin is the ruler over our lives. Romans 6 tells us that we're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to Christ. So in repentance, when God begins to work in our hearts and we hear the gospel, we begin to recognize that this is wrong. But what some of us want to do is we want to just bring this over here and we want to hold on to what we're doing. And we want to add Jesus to our life. That's not repentance. All right, let's go back over here. Repentance is when I am here and God is working in my mind and my heart and I am beginning to recognize that that's God. And I have sinned against the holy God. And in order for me to leave this behind, I can't drag it with me. Repentance is turning my back upon this and laying full claim to Christ. Not holding on to sin, but holding on to Christ. That's repentance. It's willingly turn away. But here's the good news. We're going to see this in a moment. One of the promises He gives us is forgiveness. For you see, Satan makes this look glorious. Are you sure you want to leave this behind? You had so much fun doing all this stuff. All your friends are going to think you're nuts. They're going to think that you're crazy. But here's the good news. When you turn your back on this, let me tell you the paper, and you turn to Christ, you're turning to Jesus. But what Jesus does is He takes every bit of it and it gets hidden in Christ. And the victory Christ gives over sin. This looks so strong, and it looks like it's not going to give you the victory, but when you turn to Christ, God takes it away. Temptation still comes. Repentance is turning away. Thank you, guys. So I want to encourage each of you to think about your repentance this morning. Is that, well, this is where I want us to understand. Many people think that they've been saved and sometimes all they've done is just stay in their lifestyle of what they're doing and then just trying to be a good person. They just try to add church to their life. They try to add Bible reading to their life. They try to do good stuff. They try to even do ministry behavior. But let me tell you something, that's not repentance. Repentance is you recognizing you're the sinner. He's the Savior. You have nothing good of your own to bring about salvation. It is recognizing I have to leave this. I got to turn from this and turn to Christ. Repentance, that's the first action. Second thing He tells them here, I want you to understand something. Look at who He calls this repentance to. Look at me if you get, again, in verse 38. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, who? Every one of you. Now, I want you to understand, we have to put ourselves in their culture to understand how radical these statements were. In a Jew's mind, they had a corporate understanding of life. Even in regards to Israel, it was this whole corporate understanding, we're the chosen nation. And oftentimes things were done from the lead of the family. And so Peter is standing before these people, men, women, and children. And he's not just saying it's the father's responsibility, but he's saying every one of you, individually, every one of you have to repent. Now here's the thing that I want you to understand as leaders, as fathers, as mothers, many of us long for our children to repent. Many of you long for your parents to repent, or your siblings, or your neighbors, but what we have to understand is there is an individual responsibility, and the call goes to every person. Every person is responsible for repentance. Now, the second plea that he gives them, the second action he calls them, is for baptism. Now, I want to make certain that you understand something. Peter is not saying that baptism is going to bring about salvation. Because understand very clearly, again, understand their culture, that he's speaking to them as Jews. The only people that the Jews understood that were going to be baptized in that day were Gentiles who wanted to become a Jew. It's called proselyte baptism. So if a person who was a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, then they would go through an act of baptism, which symbolized a couple of things. It symbolized that they were recognizing that they were putting an end to their former life. Maybe an end to wrong worship, maybe idolatry, maybe paganism, maybe in polytheism, multiple gods. And it's like a line in the sand of a recognition. The baptism didn't do anything. It just simply was a recognition, a public act before their friends, before the family, before the Jewish people, that's saying, I no longer am going to worship in my false god's life, and I'm not going to worship and do things wrongly. I'm going to step across the line, and I'm going to follow through with baptism and become a Jew in a Jewish way. Now, Peter is now saying to every one of you who want to follow Christ, he says, you need to be baptized. Now, how radical is that? That's radical because every one of them thought they were good, that they're part of the nation, they're part of Israel. But now Peter is saying, no, you need to be baptized. How? In what? In the name of Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Let me just take you back. Remember verse 21. Look at it again. What does verse 21 say? It shall come to pass that everyone who calls the name of the Lord, Jesus, shall be saved. What was his whole exposition in verse 22 through verse 36 was to prove that Jesus was God and Christ, the Messiah. So when he says you need to be baptized in this name, he's not saying that that action brings salvation. He's saying through baptism in the name of Christ, you are recognizing that Jesus is God and he is Savior over you. Because understand something in that culture. The name that you were baptized in was a recognition and a public profession that that was the king of your life. Even false religions of that day would baptize in their name of their God. So when Peter is saying to them, look, you're baptized in this name, it was that public profession. It wasn't bringing about salvation because, listen to me, if it was the bringing of salvation, then why didn't Joel say it in Joel chapter 2, verse 21 that he's quoting here? If it was also bringing baptism, look at chapter 3 with me and notice Peter, as he preached in a different particular situation, he doesn't say anything about baptism in this call of this gospel plea. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Notice what he simply says is going to be required for salvation. Romans 3, or Acts 3, 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Nothing about baptism. Everybody see that? So here's the thing. If there was a pattern of baptism necessary for salvation, we would see it in every plea that goes forward, but we don't see it in the New Testament. So what's the point here? The point is this, church. Peter is giving a plea to people to say, you need to repent, and if you want Christ to be the God of your life, you need to repent and then make that public before all of these people. Now, I want you to understand what that meant. There are thousands upon thousands of people who were in Jerusalem who were not coming to hear Peter preach. They were coming for their festival of celebrating the first harvest that they had. So if they're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, there is no, hey, let me take you into this building or take you in this tent. Let me baptize you in the tank. It was this public declaration. They had to go out to a river where there's a lot of water. And so when they're being baptized in something, it's before thousands of people. And I'm sure every person who's there was not necessarily favorable to their decision. Imagine the families that were probably having different decisions. A husband who's saying a yes, a wife who's saying no, a child who's saying yes, and the parents are saying no, a grandfather who's journeyed. Listen, they've journeyed from all over to come there, and God sovereignly, providentially encountered them with truth, and here is the decision that they have to make. Peter is saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And so when they do this, they're saying to all of their family, they're saying through baptism, I believe Jesus is God. And He's the authority over my life. Let me tell you something. Growing up, when I was baptized, I didn't have anyone to give me that much of a meat of an understanding of what baptism meant. It was just simply say, this is what Jesus tells you to do, so you should need to do this. No. So when someone is baptized here, we help them to understand, when you go under that water before all these people and you give your testimony on the screen, you're saying to everybody that God is your King and Christ is the King. It's not just simply some kind of rite that you just go through. It's not just some kind of formality. Listen to me. Some of you were baptized and just kind of went through that formality. It doesn't mean that you need to be baptized over again, but I want you to understand, those of you who are in this room who've not followed through with baptism, I want you to understand the necessity and the beauty of it. It is like saying to the world, I'm not the King any longer. Jesus is the King of my life. And He rules over me. So, as you see people in the next several weeks, people who've gone through our membership class and people who profess faith in Christ, that they're going to be baptized over the next several weeks, I want you to celebrate this truth. That when someone goes in that water and they're saying, I choose Christ, man, oh man, that's just beautiful. The demonic realm is not liking it, but it's God saying, look at what I can do. The action is repentance and baptism. And so this morning, I simply want to ask you this question. Have there been a clear time in your life that you can know without a doubt that you've looked back and you say, I repented of my sins. Maybe it was a time, maybe it was a journey, but you need to know for certain. If you're saying, I don't know if I'm saved, I think I might be saved. Why would you waver in indecision? Why? Make Him Lord. You say, I think maybe when I was 7, I'm not sure if I did or I didn't. You know what? Enemy wants to keep you in an indecisive uncertainty. There are people even in our very room this morning that I've counseled before in regards to that journey. Some were saying, I'm not sure if I got saved, I'm not sure if I am saved or not. How do I know if I'm saved? I was like, look, why are you arguing with yourself? If you're uncertain, there's not like this action that God's going to say, oh, you're a fool, you messed up. No, you make it known that you are following Christ. Who cares if half the church was there before when you got baptized? Who cares if you sit up and say, you know what? I really wasn't saved then. You know what? I really didn't repent then. Just kind of went through the action. Say it. Do it. Repent. Be baptized. So this morning, my plea is to you the same plea that Peter gave. If you know that God, Jesus is God and He is Savior, and you've not truly repented, stop playing the Christian game. And draw the line in the sand. Don't wait till commitment time. Right now, in your seat, you give a plea from your heart, God, I believe that Jesus is God and Savior, and I want to draw the line in the sand today, and I want to make Him Christ. Do it right now. And then you let us know. And I'm going to tell you something that someone said to me a long time ago. Your decision to follow Christ is personal, but it's never private. Hear what I'm saying. Following Christ is personal, not private. You tell me at one point, anywhere in the Gospels, where Jesus called people to a private conversion. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Hey, apostles, it was good for the 3 years we were here, but just keep it to yourself and just have a good time while I'm gone. Go to all the world and preach the gospel. That's what He says. That's what He says to us. So the first action is repentance and baptism. But then let's look at the text and what He promises, what God promises us when we truly do repent and we truly believe. And those of you who are in Christ, these actions have happened for you. Look in verse 38 again. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. And what? And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's take these in order. Number one, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what the forgiveness of sins that this group needed? Murder. Murder. Now, that just made your sin just fizzle just a little bit, didn't it? We place that up on high level. But I want you to understand something. They were cut to the heart because they realized, as Peter expounded in verse 22 through 24, he says, you're the ones who put him on the cross. You're the ones who connived. You're the ones who got what you wanted through the hands of the Romans, but you got what you wanted. You killed him. And that's why they cut to the heart, because they realized, man, we just killed our God. We killed the Messiah. What in the world do we need to do? Because they thought they were damned after this. And here's the good news. It's a lesson for all of us to learn. Peter doesn't just continue to make them feel bad and worse and terrible. He doesn't say, oh yeah, you're horrible people. He turns to the hope. And he says, but there's forgiveness in Christ. And I want you to hear me this morning. Some of you who have been saved, the forgiveness of your sins was taken care of, just like in the illustration. It's taken care of. And Satan wants to bring all that back up to you over and over again. Listen to me. The voices that you hear of your past sins are not God's. He forgives them. He cleanses them. So when you're beginning to be reminded of your past actions, it's not God saying, oh, don't you remember what you did the last couple years ago? Oh yeah, you're a terrible guy. No, that's not God. God washed it clean. And so when Peter is standing before these people and he says, look, when you repent and you turn to Him, the greatness is that God wipes it clean. That's good news for you and for me. Live in that victory. Don't let Satan pull you back down and make you think that you're an addict. No, you're not an addict anymore. You're not alcoholic anymore. You're not just a religious zealot anymore. You're not just a goody-two-shoes anymore. You are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Your identity is in Him. What you were is what you were. It's not what you are. Relish in the fact that God forgives it all. He forgives us. And then He tells us the good news is this. And He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people have taken this text and they've misunderstood this text and they say the gift of the Holy Spirit is the speaking in tongues. That's not the way this language reads, even in the Greek. The gift is not something the Holy Spirit gives. The gift is the Holy Spirit. That is the gift. So listen to me. These are people who were listening to this sermon and they've heard Him preach, and all of their mindset has been that God has been away from them in the temple. He's been in the Holy of Holies. And now Peter is saying, but the gift is now you get God. I've said this for many years and I want to say it to you if you're guests or if you've been a part of our church and you don't hear it. I want you to hear it this morning. The good news of the gospel is we get God. That's the good news of the gospel. Forgives us sins and He gives us Himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Let's go real quickly. Look at John chapter 16. I want you to see, this is kind of a very brief synopsis that Jesus gives in regards to who the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does for believers. Really, you could kind of back up in chapter 14 and chapter 16 when Jesus begins to teach His apostles in regards to what the Holy Spirit's going to do. We're going to look at verse 12, though, through verse 15. And Jesus is teaching His disciples. This is literally right before they have the time in the garden where He will pray and He is taken away. But verse 12 of John chapter 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will, here's the first thing He will do. He will what? Guide you into all the truth. So that means He's going to be a teacher. He's going to lead us. He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Here's the second thing the Holy Spirit will do for us. He will what? Glorify Me. For He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So now you go back to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 when he says you're going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Guess what the Holy Spirit's going to do for them? They've not been led in truth up to this point. They have been deceived. They have been tricked by the enemy, the enemy's ploy to use them to be able to put Christ upon the cross. And they've not been guided by truth. And now Peter is saying you're going to have the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all truth. Now how many of us as believers need to have that guidance? All of us do. We need to be able to have the Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. But notice Jesus says He will not say anything of His own authority. He will only say what I have said to Him. Guess what God has said? This right here. This is what God has said. So guess what the Holy Spirit's going to tell you? He's not going to tell you anything contrary to what's right here. So if you ever say the Holy Spirit told you to do something and it's not in the Word, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how many goosebumps you get or how many butterflies or good feelings or sensations, whatever it is you had, it's not coming from God. The Holy Spirit will guide us into truth, lead us. And then it says, He will do what? Glorify Christ. The glorification of God is the premier job of the Holy Spirit. For you see, what He teaches us is to help us to glorify God. The Holy Spirit also convicts us. So as a believer, when the Holy Spirit comes, these Jews specifically right there, the message was given to them, says, look, you don't have to follow your own reasoning anymore. You don't have to follow just your own intellect anymore. You get the Holy Spirit and He's going to help you. He's going to guide you. Listen, the reason why, when you sin now as a Christian, and the reason why you have conviction is because the job of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to God. And there's not one sin that will bring glory to God, not one. Doesn't matter if it's gossip, whether it's lying or seeing something you shouldn't see, say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't do, go somewhere you shouldn't be going, act some way you shouldn't be acting, thinking something you shouldn't be thinking. Even before it becomes an action, when it's in your mind, the Holy Spirit immediately brings conviction. Why? Because His job is to bring glory to God. And remember what I told you, our thinking leads to action. So if we continue to think that, pretty soon it's going to become what? An action. So when we begin to think those things, those thoughts come into our mind, temptation comes, the Spirit of God is saying, no, Byron, don't think that, Byron. And it can sometimes even be things that I've not even prompted. Be in the middle of a great worship service, middle of a great song, and all of a sudden this thought will come into your mind. Well, God didn't put that there. The enemy is good. He throws his darts at us wherever we are, even where maybe in the middle of your own devotion time, maybe in the middle of your prayer time. It's the demons just like throwing those darts. But the Holy Spirit is there to guide me to recognize those things are not from God. Peter is calling him to repentance and baptism and telling these great promises. But notice, look at your text of who this is for. Look again at verse 39. He says, this promise is for who? For you and for your children. And for all who are far off. Everyone. He gives four categories. It's for you. He's saying, look, it's for all of you. Every one of you that's here. And then he says, even for your children, because he is simply turning a Jewish culture upside down. He's saying it's not just for you family leaders. It's even for your kids that are right beside you. He's saying it's not just you. You're the father. You're not going to be able to bring this salvation to your family. He's saying, look, kids, it's even for you. And then he says, even for those who are far off. Now, how radical was that for a Jew? This was like mind-blowing for them. Some have said this refers to the next generations even after them, that meaning that Peter's not saying it's just for this one generation that's here, it's for future generations. That's possible, but this phrase, far off, is actually used other times in the New Testament to refer to those who were Gentiles. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul was preaching about how God had saved both Jews and Gentiles. He says, even to those who were alienated, strangers in the land, those who were far off, referring to us as Gentiles. So when Peter is saying, this is not just a Jewish salvation, this is a salvation that's for every person. And so they're sitting there thinking, man, I came to Pentecost and I was going to bring about the celebration of a harvest, and now I just heard He can save me, and He can save even the guys I don't even like. Let me tell you something, you're not the center of the world, God is. And He came to redeem every person. And if those three categories weren't enough, if someone is standing there and say, nope, can't be, then Peter makes it very clear and he says, not just for you, not just for your children, not just for those who are far off, he finally just brings a summation, he says, everyone. Okay, fine, you don't believe it's Gentiles? And Peter says, fine, it's everyone can have this great blessing. So listen, you got someone that you dislike? Someone that has wronged you, harmed you, hurt you. God can even forgive them. Forgiveness is not just for you, it's for them as well. And if you were here this morning, and as I say this, if you're beginning to think about, well, it's not possible for God to save this. It's not possible for God to forgive what I did. Don't listen to what the enemy's telling you. God is able to forgive whatever it is that you start stacking up. That's the wrath that He died for on the cross. Your stuff that you're stacking up right now in your mind. And I'm telling you, you take that and you repent of your sin and you lay it to Christ, and He's able to forgive every bit of that. And then He sets you free. See, that's where some of us, maybe in this room, and those who listen by streaming or those who will listen to this as it put on the website, some people who are still struggling with guilt and struggling over their life because they've really never repented. They've never really laid it down. And some of you in this room may be right there. You've tried to be good and you are still carrying the guilt of your sin because you're still carrying the luggage of sin and trying to hold on with God with one hand. And I'm telling you, it didn't work. Lay it down. Christ has carried the load for you, so you don't have to. Let Him bring the forgiveness. And then let Him give you the Holy Spirit. You say, but it's going to be hard. You know what? Letting go of sin sometimes is hard, is it not? That's what the Holy Spirit is for. And so then the good news is He gives us the power to overcome the things that were so hard. But then what happens is what looked to be so glorious, He then makes Christ look even greater. And then you hold to Him and you let it go. So Peter gives this plea, two actions, two promises. But then he tells them. He wants him to understand how God is going to do this. Because in their understanding, you know, God is the one who has brought all these things about. He's the one who's made the nation of Israel. And then He's going to be able to help them to understand how is God going to bring about this salvation. He's told them repent. He's told them be baptized. He's told them to promise. And then He gives these two components of salvation. And it's good for us to understand this morning. There's always these two components. There is God's work and there's human responsibility. And I want you to hear them. Look at the text. Look back at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 39. He says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are and whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." I just butchered that. Let's read that again. Might be time for glasses again. Verse 39. "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." The work in salvation begins with God. So as Peter is preaching to thousands of people, he does not know whom God is going to save. But he knows that before someone can be saved, God has to be the one who calls them to Himself. John 6, 44, if you're taking notes, Jesus said, "No one's going to come to me unless the Father draws him." It's also the same text like what we're memorizing in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Some of you say, "Oh man, I sought God. I sought Him in the Scripture." Wrong. You did it because God was drawing you. And here, even in this passage of Scripture, even those people who were inquiring back in verse 12 of chapter 2, when they're saying, "What does this mean?" God was the one who was creating the Inquisition. God was the one who was working. So as Peter stood and preached, he wanted to understand, "Listen to me, God is calling some to Himself." This does not remove the passionate plea of preaching for me every Sunday morning when I stand to preach the gospel, when I share with people individually. I know that I'm not the Holy Spirit. I know that God is the one who has to work, because I also believe it's not just in this very moment. I believe that God works circumstances and conversations that are happening in people's lives, things that people see, events that are happening in people's life, that God is working to draw people to Himself. Do I believe that God can save people? You better believe it, because He's the God, He's the author of salvation, and He will bring people to Himself. But you know what God uses? He uses the means of the gospel to draw people. Let me show it to you. Let's jump out of Acts for a moment and let's go to Romans chapter 10. Because I want you to see what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 under Peter's conviction here in regards to what he's saying is taking place based upon what Paul says here in Romans chapter 10. Remember, Peter is standing before people and he's preaching truth. He's preaching the gospel. He's exposing Old Testament prophecies and giving explanation about the meaning of that. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Let's read it. "But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard?" Well, what are the people hearing at Pentecost? They're hearing about Jesus. They're hearing Peter preaching. Let's continue. "And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Who's preaching? Peter. Peter's proclaiming the gospel. But how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God. Amen. This is being exemplified for us. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is proclaiming the gospel, and it's the gospel that is being used, that God is using to draw people to himself. So even in the thousands of people are there, if Peter just stood up and said, I want to give you a lesson about how to be a good Jewish person, I want to give you a lesson about how to be a good dad, I want to be a lesson about how to be a good mom, I want to give you a good lesson, kids, of how you need to listen to your mom and dad, that's not saving people! And we got churches that are filled with that today. People will only be saved by the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's it. Peter is laying it out. And it's from that is why 3,000 people get saved. Now, does this mean that because someone doesn't get saved every Sunday here that the gospel is not being proclaimed? No. Because God is sowing the seeds, watering the seeds, and for sometimes it takes a long time for that harvest to come. But believe me, the harvest won't ever come if the gospel isn't planted. So for those of you who are pleading with your children, or pleading with your spouse, or pleading with a coworker, listen to me, don't lose heart. Trust that God is the one who is doing the work, and you and I are just the messengers of the proclamation of the gospel. Just keep pleading. Sometimes it's hard work. I grew up planting gardens every year with my father. And man, that first plowing was hard. See, we didn't have the tractor just ride on with the plow. We had that a long time ago. But my father is notorious for, we're just going to have a small garden. Right. Small garden. Never. We're just going to plant a few things. Well, a few is relative in my father's terms. So we had the tiller. Troy built tines in the back. Let me tell you something. That's a lot better than tines on the front, because the tines on the front would beat you to death. It's like in a boxing match, okay? And we set out to start tilling the ground. And that first was just boom, 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 boom. And if you don't know the root is under the ground, get ready to ride a bronco, man. Whoa! You know, you're going to... It's little guys, you know? Here's the thing. Is it took time, but then just let... We just plow and plow and plow. And then pretty soon, it just fell on the ground. The dirt just began to get soft. And I knew where the roots were after that. Pick it up and just set it down. And keep going. And for some of us, when we proclaim the gospel to people, be prepared. Because sometimes the heart is hard. And they might reject it at first. Remember what Jesus told his disciples. If they reject you, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Father. But you and I are just the means. And Peter had to stand with courage to proclaim the gospel, and just like with your friends, you keep sharing, and you keep sharing, and you keep sharing, and pretty soon that hard heart that's there that seems so hard and so resistant, God can soften and bring about salvation. Continue to proclaim it. So Peter is telling them, God is the one who works. But notice, it's not just God who's working. There is a human component of responsibility, because what does he tell them to do? Look with me at the text in verse 40 and verse 41. Peter says, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. You know what that means? If he had to continue to exhort them, it means that they all didn't believe like at the first hearing of this truth. He had to continue to exhort them and to encourage them with many other words. And then he told them this word. What does it say? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. God is the one who's fully at work. But when he says save yourselves, Peter understands. God is the one who's working in your heart. But there has to be a component where you're stepping out to repent. Listen to me. God's not going to make you repent. God's not going to make you fall through a baptism. So this is Peter's plea. God is working. But you have to express repentance and faith in Christ to be able to be saved. But here's the good news I want to tell you. Even the faith to believe comes from God. Amen. Such a great work of God to save us. So if you look back and say, I was saved in such and such. You know, for me, I look back when I was saved at 10 years old, and now that I've grown and have a fuller understanding of what God does in salvation, my appreciation has not lessened. It has grown with great appreciation to say, God, thank you for taking this 10-year-old boy to sit in that front pew with my dad leading singing, my mom playing the organ, and that preacher who was bald, sweating, and snotting in that sermon to take me and convict my heart and to put his finger in my face and recognize that I was lost. And for me to step out and say, God, I want you. I am sinful. But I look back and I think, God, you're the one who orchestrated all those details, the proclamation of the gospel for my family, the encouragement from Bible study teachers, the encouragement through the songs we were singing, encouragement through the preaching of the gospel. God was working. But I had to step out. And some of you in this room have heard it. Let me tell you something. Hearing it does not save. Hearing it is what will bring about faith, as we saw in Romans 10. And some of you are here this morning, and you've heard, and you've heard, and you've heard. And I want to tell you, it's time to do what Peter says. It's time to repent and make Him Lord of your life. Well, after Peter poured out his heart that day, there were two responses to his message. Look at the text in verse 41. Those who received His words were baptized. And there were added that day 3,000 souls. The first response was reception. Now this word in Greek, reception, can be translated also as to welcome. It's like if you welcome someone in your home, it doesn't mean that you're standing out on the porch talking to them. You enter, let them enter in inside your home. You welcome them. Reception is not just simply reception of the knowledge of it. Reception is actually internalizing that truth. I want to illustrate that this morning with this bottle of water. If we pretended that this bottle of water was a prescription from the doctor to heal something that I had, the doctor can hand this to me, and I can have that in my hand. And I can say, man, I've received this great medicine. No, you didn't. You have it in your hand. To receive it literally means that I have to take the medicine. Man, that's good. To receive something is not just to know it, but actually to take that truth and receive it. For these Jews who heard this text, to receive it meant this. To receive it, it meant that they had to recognize that Jesus was God and Jesus was Savior. And they had to recognize and to receive it, I'm the sinner and I'm in the need of saving. So to receive it, they then had to turn from sin and turn to Christ and say, I receive this truth. And to by receiving it means I am walking away from what I was to who Christ wants me to be. To receive it, they were laying down legalism. These were good people. They were there in Jerusalem like they were supposed to be. And they received the truth. For those of you in this room, maybe all the knowledge that you've had has just been up here, but to receive it means that there's action based upon what you've heard. To receive it means it's not just here that you know Jesus is God. To receive it means it's not just here that you know that He's salvation, but also that you know you need to do something with it to step in faith. Now I want you to understand this from an application standpoint for those of you who do share the gospel with people. It's not enough for someone just to say, yeah, I believe that He's God. Yeah, I believe He's Savior. No, you need to make certain that you plead with Him. Have you done something about that? Now, understand this action here. Look at the word again. Those who received it. I'm going to give you a Greek lesson here. This is in what's called the middle voice in Greek, which means that it is they themselves, when he says they received the word, it means that Peter didn't make them receive it. It means that other people didn't make them receive it. It means they themselves. It means just like a self-reflection. I, myself, am receiving this word. No one is making me do it. The point that's being made here is this. Peter's preached the gospel, and these people who were saved was not because of manipulation. It was because the gospel was preached, and they made an individual decision. I receive this truth. You, me, this morning, each of us are responsible for the gospel. And I'm asking you this question this morning. I want you to hear me and ask yourself this question. Have you truly received the truth of the gospel? I'm not asking you, were you baptized? I'm asking you, have you received the gospel? And have you repented? Now, who received it? Look back with me at this second word in verse 41. Those who received it. Remind you of who was listening that day. The first group that was there was who was in verse 12. Remember the inquirers? When they heard the people preaching the gospel, they said, what does this mean? So some of these people who were genuinely wanting to hear the gospel were listening. They were listening to Peter give explanation. But the second group were the mockers. Those who were there making fun of them, thinking they were just drunk. What does that mean? It's greatly probable that even out of that 3,000, some of the people who were initially mocking, God broke their heart and they got saved as well. What does that mean? It means the people who make fun of you, people who mock you, who think that you're crazy, that you've given your life over to Christ. I want to encourage you that God has the power even to save the mockers in your life. There are some sitting here that I know your testimony that you actually used to be a mocker and God saved you. Glory to Christ. But then there's also, if you look back at verse 14, notice who else are there. It's not just the inquirers. It's not just the mockers. But notice in verse 14, now there's this crowd that has gathered. Peter standing with 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So guess what? Now you got passerbys. People who weren't just there initially, now you got people who are just there. The crowd is beginning to form, and Peter's saying, listen to all of you who just so happen to be there. People that you didn't necessarily think that you're going to have a conversation with, start to have a conversation with. People who hop into church, they didn't think they were planning on coming that day. Oh, I see that not as an accident. I see that as a God's sovereign hand to bring you here to be able to hear the truth. And then there's another group that's here that's not specifically stated, but I think it's clearly implied. The children. Peter has made it very clear. If you look back at verse 39, the promise is for you and for who? Your children. It's not just the men. It's not just the women. It's the children who are listening to it. For you see, it tells us that even the Jews who understood the Old Testament prophecy, that God was able to even open up the minds of the child and to give them the faith to believe as well. So on that day, when people begin to step out and they begin to say, yes, Jesus Christ, can you imagine the stir that happened out of all that crowd? This call, this decision to follow Christ was not something that probably was easy for some people. Well, I can just imagine it. You're listening and these thousands of people. Let's just imagine there's 6,000 just for the sake of numbers. Probably more than that. And you're sitting there and all of a sudden you hear the plea. And then last thing you notice, you're thinking, not possible. But then your spouse stands up and says yes. What are you doing? What are you doing? The guy's nuts. No, the spouse says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. You're sitting there with a family, next scenario, and your child is listening intently. And God has been working in their heart, and they stand up to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the father says, no, you don't. No, you don't. It's my responsibility. And the child says, no, I believe Jesus is the Christ. These 3,000 people that you see in verse 41 were not people who were just sitting and it was just some kind of easy thing. They were leaving behind culture, religion, and family to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Listen, this is what I'm saying. A decision to follow Christ is personal, but it's never private. It's willingly saying, I choose Christ. So children, let me start with you. You're young to the oldest of a child, to the teenager. Have you repented and believed? Do you truly understand that sin separates you from God? And God wants to save your soul. Teenagers, adults, hear me. I don't want you to stand before God after listening to hundreds of sermons through my years of ministry and you say, I thought it was okay, I thought I was fine, but you've never repented. Today I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, if you've not done it today, draw the line in the sand and say, I don't know if I was, but today I know I am now, I choose Christ. Make that your public profession. So in just a moment, when we sing, and if it's a decision that you need to make, I'm challenging you. You can make your way, you can make that decision right where you are, and you can tell us in the foyer afterwards, or you can make your way here, and you can talk to Jared or myself, and you can say, I'm making this decision. But just because people come forward here doesn't mean you're always getting saved. If you need prayer for something else, I would invite you to come. But I'm calling you to decision today. But there was a second response. It's not clearly stated, but it is very implied in this text. And that decision was rejection. For you see, if Peter distinguishes out 3,000 people received the word, that means that the others did not receive the word. Can you imagine Peter's plea? He exhorted them, he encouraged them, but Peter could not make them believe. Nor can I, and nor can you. All we can do, it gives the hope of the gospel and trust that God can save. So today, I'm asking you, have you truly repented? Have you truly believed? Because here's the good news. If you have repented and you have believed, you now live a life of constant repentance. Repenting of when sin comes up, you repent of it. You just follow Christ. You're not getting saved over and over again because Christ saved you. He's secure in Him. But maybe today is the day that you need to repent and believe. Maybe for someone in this room that you have someone that you've prayed for, you've been sharing the gospel with, and you've just gotten frustrated, you just laid your hands up, you said, forget it. I've tried enough. I'm telling you. God is the one who saves, but the only way that someone is going to be saved is if you share truth. Do not grow disheartened. Do not grow discouraged. Preach the gospel. You know why I'm so excited about this text and why I'm excited about where we are as a church? Because as we continue to move forward, I believe that as we continue to proclaim the gospel as a church and proclaim the gospel individually, I believe that God is going to blossom our church as well of people hearing the gospel and God stirring in their hearts to bring about salvation, and we'll get a chance to take care of a lot of spiritual babies. To help them to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. It doesn't have to always happen right here between 10:30 and 12. It can happen on Monday night when you invite a lost couple to your house and have lunch with them or dinner with them and share truth. It can happen on a Friday night, inviting lost friends over, having a game night, playing a board game, but sharing the gospel. It can happen at the water cooler at the workplace. Sharing the gospel. What a greater joy to be able to see you be able to lead people to Christ and come here on Sunday mornings and celebrate the victory of people who've given their life to Christ because of your personal testimony. God can do it. He can use you because guess what? You don't have to be standing and preaching a sermon like Peter for people to be saved. You can do it. And may God bring this about in you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being good to us this morning through your word. Your word is so good. God, much like Peter, I confess and I acknowledge that you are the one who has to draw people to salvation. But God, much like this text says, also a plea that came from Peter to the people, God, as the plea has gone forth this morning to save ourselves, to make that decision of repentance, to trust in You for the forgiveness of our sins, and give the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God, I pray right now that as this sermon has gone forth and as You examine the hearts of the people who were here, if there are those in this room who for years have thought that they were fine, but today You have opened up their eyes to help them to recognize they've just been good. They've been moral. They've been a good church person. But today, You're helping them to recognize that they've never truly repented and laid sin down and been saved. God, if that is the case, then I pray that You would give that person faith to repent and believe. God, I pray and ask You also for those that are in our room this morning who are believers, who are living this life of repentance and constant belief. God, would You give courage that we would be like Peter, to boldly proclaim Your truth. And God, we pray that as Redemption Church, we would see many people come into Your kingdom through our lives individually and our lives as a church. God, give us a vision of how we can do this good in our homes, in our workplaces, in our recreation, that we would be able to interact with people and that we would see lives transformed because of the goodness and the good news of Jesus. And God, I know that people who are in this room this morning, maybe they came here and their hearts are very heavy. Maybe an issue, maybe a scenario that's going on in their life that no one knows about but You. God, I pray today that You would meet them, that they would recognize that You are the one who can help them. If they are a believer, may they be reminded that You say that a Holy Spirit is our comforter and our helper. But God, I pray You bring about victory in this commitment time right now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand, as we sing, and as we respond, if you need to repent, do so today. Do it where you are. Come see us, whatever it may be. Make that decision to choose to repent, to believe. If you are struggling with sin as a believer and you want someone to pray for you, come, let us pray for you. Believers, let's live in victory this morning. Let's sing and let's respond.